17th chapter. If you do not have a Bible, Doug will pass you one, so just put your hand up and he will get a Bible to you. We love people to be in God's Word. We believe that God's Word is even over God's messenger. And so what's more important is the Word of God than even the person speaking it. Amen? We believe that, and that's what we teach at this church. And so as we look at Scripture, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, look at the beginning. It'll be in the Old Testament section, 1 Kings 17. We're going to be reading eventually 7 through 24, verses 7 through 24. Once you get that there, let's go to the Lord. We need His wisdom today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the pages that are turning. It's an act of faith for a human being to look into not just a novel, not just another book, not something of somebody human's opinion, but it is the very words of God. It is the very spoken word that you give to us. And you say in Hebrew that that your last word has been through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that all revelation from this time forward is a fulfillment of the last word in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when every eye will see Jesus' return. So, Lord, let your word speak to us in the meantime, in this age of grace. Let us hear it, and let it change our hearts, for we need you desperately. We love you, and we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we have been looking at the life of Elijah, and I just need to call somebody out here today because I have Denny and Terry Druger in the room, and they're special friends. Yeah, Terry's going, yeah, and so if you want to come and have a speech, that would be fine. But Denny and I share something that we have called the Kiminators, and we both have Kimberleys in our lives, and so we've spent time as our children were growing up together in their teenage years, praying with each other and talking with each other, crying with each other over our Kims because they are amazing, glorious leaders that. And we just love them. But it's just such a joy to have our friends here and for the rest of you too, as God has brought you today. Just blessings to you. As we talk about Elijah, and he kind of, as I talked about last week, he kind of jumps out of history in almost obscurity. Very little said about him because it didn't matter where he came from. What mattered is where he was going, and that was following God in a time that was devastating for his own country, because he proclaimed a famine in their lives, saw how God says, but even though there'll be a famine, I will take care of you, and I will bring you by a brook that will have water, and I will even take the birds of the air to feed you, while his world around him was thirsting and starving to death, Elijah was getting Chick-fil-A delivered by airmail and sweet tea by the stream. That can't be true, because if it would have been Chick-fil-A, cows would have delivered it. And so, but as this happened, it is amazing. But this is where it gets interesting. If you look at verse 7, it says this: sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. What? I thought God said he was going to provide. What do you mean the brook dried up? I mean, I'm a Christian, so that means that I don't have any adversity in my life. That means that while everything is going bad for other people, it goes good for me. Right? I'm getting thumbs down on that. But, let's have some honesty in church. Have you ever had a time in your life in which God didn't seem to be coming through? Yeah, every single one of us has. What did you do? How are you? I mean, you're facing a sin, and it doesn't seem to be, you don't seem to be making any headway. You're facing a financial situation. It doesn't seem any way out. You're facing a trial that it just absolutely seems like there's no end to it, and it's going a bad way. And you're going, God, where are you? Where are you? Now, we know the background of Elijah, so it's important to know that. Called by God, called to proclaim a prophecy over his people, said it was going to be a famine. Right? So we know, we don't have any guessing whether Elijah was called by God. But the brook dries up, and there he sits. Isaiah 30 says this, the 20th verse, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Adversity is defined as opposition, unfriendly, harmful, and opposite. I picked up on the word opposite and looked, and I want you to look at it this way. When you're following Jesus, adversity is when God seems to be doing the opposite of what you think he should. You ever get to that place? Where you think, well, God, you know, what are you doing? You should be doing it this way. Don't you know that? It's pretty arrogant. But yet adversity is so important. Let me just, I just want you to hear some quotes about adversity as people that maybe you've heard of have gone through things, and you would want to listen to their voice from a human standpoint. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in the moment of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at a time of challenge and controversy." I think that man went through some controversy, don't you? Yeah, I do too. Henry Ford said this, "When everything seems to be going against you, remember this. Airplanes take off against the wind." I like that one. I like that one. Winston Churchill said this, "If you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. Don't stop." There was an anonymous one that says this, "Good actions are a guard against the blows of adversity." Good action is a guard against the blows of adversity. Adversity is painful. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Helen Keller said this, "A bend in the road is not the end of the road unless you fail to make the turn." Sometimes adversity comes so that your life is going a certain direction, makes a turn. And sometimes it takes God to take all the resources away from you on this earth so that you only look at him. You only look at him. Some people have had the attitude that if they follow Jesus Christ, everything will get easier. And yet, are they not reading Scripture? Because in Scripture it says, well, what does Scripture say about that? Some of you got some Scripture that talks about the fact that there's going to be trouble in this world? Give me a verse. In this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Yes. Good. Somebody else? Can you say it? Because they bring you to maturity and completeness. Amen. Good one. Thank you. You Bible scholars in the room. Anybody else? Amen. 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 I love that. Thank you. Those who desire to be a godly man will suffer persecution. Yes. Yeah. I'll sign up for that. People of God. It is. Adversity is the very foundation that we need to separate. Yeah, I remember a man, and I'm going to say this out loud because he'll remember this. I remember a man that told me, he says, you know, I am seeking the righteousness of God. Great. God says, here's some adversity. That'll help you find it. because it tears away all the physical stuff, all that you're depending on in this world, and it makes you absolutely dependent on God. And in this church, that's exactly what we say is foundational to a godly life, is absolute dependence on God. Absolute. I find it interesting that that even God's word says in Job 38, 22 through 23, about adversity, about trouble, he says, "Have you?" When God is addressing Job about his arrogance, of thinking he's more smarter than God, he says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle?" Yet in the book of Jonah, we're reminded that in the midst of adversity, that God is a God who does allow adversity in our lives. But he's also this God who, even when he sends Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim destruction of the city because of the rebellion, Jonah complains when there is salvation because and redemption in that city, because he said, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So we're not talking about a God that has a lightning bolt that wants to come after you. We're talking about a God who is loving and compassionate and who loves you enough to let adversity have its way in your life so that you can draw to him. And that is, as we think about Elijah, that is why God allowed Elijah to enter into the same world that everybody else was dealing with. In fact, I love the book of Isaiah says this. It says that, right, that the bread of adversity and the drink of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Now, who are these teachers? Who are these teachers? Every one of us have life teachers working in our lives. They are the ones giving us direction, guidance, and strength to continue. It is adversity that exposes those teachers for who they are. The first teacher is this, belief. In the midst of adversity, belief comes out. Do you realize that you're driven by your belief? Do you believe that there's a believing power that's underneath your soul that is driving you, and that it's when things get tough that you learn what you believe? Adversity shows you that. And so the first teacher is belief. What do I believe? When things get tough, where do I run? How do I run? What do I do? Because I do that out of what I believe. Second teacher is character. Character is the firmness of your footsteps in life. Character is driven by a belief of truth. You will have a character of strength when you're driven by a belief of truth, and you will have a character of cowardness when you are driven by lies. The test is seen by you staying in the will of God for your life or not. The third teacher, so the first is belief, the second is character, and the third is steadfast heart. Perseverance is the strength to remain under the adversity instead of running. Belief and character will determine the condition of your heart to endure the pain of adversity. It is painful. Yes, it is. I have pain in my heart today. I'm not preaching this message as a philosophy. I'm preaching this message because God said, "Wayne, you need this message, and your church does too." And so that's why I'm preaching it. Oswald Chambers says that God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. The strain of life is what builds our strength. If there is no strain, there will be no strength. And we see that every day. When I was a kid, I never heard the phrase mental illness, except for some extreme cases where people were in hospitals and that. But today, people are using mental illness as a reason to get out of the strain of life, as an excuse not to go through something. And I see that happening all the time. It's taking the fight out of people. Yes, there is mental illness, but we're using it as an excuse too broadly. And we need to stand in there. We need to fight together. We need to realize that God is the one who allows adversity in life so that we can grow and become stronger. So in this passage, what do we learn from God's word to help us in times of adversity? Verse 8, it says this, then the word of the Lord came to him. I want you to see that, that even though the brook dried up, Elijah didn't go anywhere. He didn't go anywhere. The word of God, he waited for the word of God. Patience is an amazing virtue and something that we need to learn in the midst of adversity. The brook dries up. He doesn't know the answer, but he waits on God. In 1 Peter 5, 7, it says that cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We need to go to God. It's important that he becomes the first step in our lives when adversity hits. And the only way we're doing that is by what we believe, and that belief forming our character to stand firm, and then that character gives us perseverance of heart to trust that God will come through. Time and time and time again, we've had to do that as a leadership at this church, and time again, God has always come through. God has always been sufficient for us, and I believe he will be for the future. But this is where the training gets interesting. You can say to me, I get it. Okay, Pastor Wayne, I get it. God's going to come through, right? And I'll wait for him. The question is this. Are you waiting for him to do something that makes sense to you? Or can he do something absolutely out of the box and your patient faith allows you to walk through it? What am I talking about? Well, what does he say here? He says in verse 9, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So this is the crookedness that maybe you wouldn't normally see. Zarephath is 85 miles away from where he's at. So no food and no water. I want you to walk 85 miles. You ready to go? Right after church, we're taking off. Where does that? Where does that take us? That takes us up to Ludington. No, yeah. Yeah, Ludington's about 90 miles away, isn't it? You ready for a walk to Ludington? No. And I have water and I've eaten this morning. Can you imagine being him and the brook is dried up? But wait a minute. This is even more crazy. It is the very home of Jezebel the queen, who's an evil queen, who he has just enacted a famine against in partnership with God. That's crazy. What, are you going to take me right back into the lion's den? Right back in front? The interesting thing is this. A disciple has to come to a place in trusting the wisdom of God versus their own wisdom. There's no more perfect place to hide somebody than under the nose of the person they're hiding from. That is sometimes the greatest thing. But that's not only the amazing thing. This woman is an unbeliever. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 12. It says, as surely as the Lord your God lives. Stop right there. As surely as the Lord God, your God lives. Not her God. Do you hear that? I love him because he first loved me. Possession of a relationship in eternal Godheadness is always in response to a person coming to see Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus for who he is and you realize that his great love for you was wrought on the cross for you, your life responds out of love. And hers had not yet. I think that is just amazing to me. It's the lack of the personal pronoun telling us that she was an unbeliever. Now, this is, I think, so important doctrinally. Romans 9 tells us about a sovereign God who chooses and elects, and how it works in his economy. In this passage, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, lets us look at the mystery of salvation and the mercy of God. He uses the example of Jacob and Esau to show his divine understanding of direction of a life. He says in verse 11 of Romans 9, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now, this is the important point. This next verse is kind of like the center drill. "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." The power of salvation is found in that truth. The understanding of a human that is saved because of God's mercy is the very foundation of the abandonment to live for God. If God is coming to you because of his mercy and love for you, it is the power for you to stand and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not overcome. I am an overcomer because Jesus Christ is an overcomer. And I can live this life. Yes, I can, because of him." Do you get that? Do you get that? Listen to me. This is huge. Do you get the fact that your hesitation to live abandoned for God is because you don't get this? You don't get that God has come to you. You don't get that God is the one that is saying, "I am your strength. I am your high tower. I am your ability to say no to sin. I am your ability to say yes to my purpose and my will. In fact, my purpose and my will was created before you were even born. I knew what I had called you for." And that's what gives our feet strength to stand there and say, "I can do this. I can walk through this adversity. I can go through this time. I can live for Christ, no matter what the circumstances say." Do you get that? It's powerful. There's been so much controversy over it. And no, I don't have all the answers for predestination or for election. No, I do not. It is a mystery that is beyond me. But it is a strength for me to be standing up in front of you in the midst of a time of adversity and to preach this message, because my God said, "Preach it at this time." My God said, "This day." My God said, "You stand for me." And so here I am. Here I am. It is not by my effort. It is by God's power. You have to understand something, people of God. Truth is not something you hold on to. That's human arrogance. It is the God of truth who holds on to you. That's humility. Mankind, who in his arrogance believes that he holds on to truth, will sooner or later reveal that the only grasps he has is onto worldly foolishness. But those who are held by Jesus, the truth of life, will reveal that wisdom is growing in their hearts, not necessarily because of their efforts, but because of his. As you get to know Jesus more and more, you get to know wisdom, and it leads your life. But look at God's call on the widow through Elijah. I just think that's so fascinating. In verse 13, do you see the first words Elijah says to her? So, okay, now I want to go on with 12 minutes. I don't want to miss that. "So as surely as the Lord lives your God, as surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil, olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Okay. Do you notice that in there, that her focus is on the physical? I bet some of us understand that. Some of us understand what it is to not have much. Some of us understand what it is to get to that last bit and to wonder where anything is going to happen next. Amen? There's some of that, absolutely. And that's where she was. She was focusing on the physical. And so what does Elijah say in verse 13? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. 365 times those words are spoken in this word, so that we do not live afraid. You have to understand something. It takes courage. It takes courage to receive the gift of salvation. Because to receive the gift of salvation, we have to lay our pride down and in humility come before the one who can only save us. And honestly, our pride is the only thing that we think is going to protect our lives, and it's the greatest lie besides evolution that has been spoken to man. Your pride does not sustain and strengthen you. Your pride weakens you. It is the greatest cancer in this earth. And God is saying, will you lay that cancer down? Will you lay it down? And in humility, as a beggar, receive the gift that I have for you of Jesus Christ. Because that's all we can do. That's all we can do. The receiving of salvation is the identifying of the death of your own life, just like Jesus died, and believing that God will miraculously resurrect your soul. It absolutely feels spiritually like death because you're giving up your rights, your purpose, your identity, and what you have determined as your meaning of your life for Jesus. Everything short of that is only religious hypocrisy. And so she comes to this death. She comes to this realizing that nothing on this earth is going to sustain her anymore. And Elijah says, don't be afraid. He says this, listen to this, go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. In verse 14, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so, this is kind of crazy, because, right, she just told him, the little bit that I have, I'm going to make for my son and I, and then we're going to eat it, and we're going to die. And what does he say? And by the way, while you're doing that, make me a little loaf too. What? Don't try to straighten what the Lord has made crooked. Why did he make it crooked? Because he wants you not to figure it out. He wants you to just trust him. He wants you to follow him. I want you to think of the implication. If Elijah would have said, like most Israelites, you know what, those Gentiles are unclean. And so certainly God wouldn't call me to go to unclean people. What would have happened? Elijah would have died. But then, this is crazy. Think of if the woman, the widow, would have said, my son's more important than you. I'm not making you anything. Go get your own food. What would have happened? Right? Both of them would never have seen God at work. People of God, that is what's happening in our society. We say religiously that we believe in Jesus, but practically, we're atheists. Because when he leads us down a path that does not make sense to us, if we had honesty in church today, how many of us would say, I didn't go down that path? How many of us would say, that does not make sense to me. I'm not doing that. It was Dobson, I think I heard, and I may have mentioned it before, but I remember that somebody was, there was a story of a lady that was driving by a 7-Eleven. Remember the story? And she heard in her heart, go and stand on your head in the in the freezer section of 7-Eleven. And she said, "What? I'm not going to do that." Well, she went down a couple blocks, and she turned around, and she went by 7-Eleven again. And she heard it again. And she said, "I'm not doing that. That's stupid." Well, she turned around again, and she pulled in the parking lot. She says, "Well, I'm here, but I'm not going to do what you say." So she sat out in the parking lot, argued with God. Finally, just moved by the Spirit of God, she went inside, and she said, "All right." So she got in the freezer section. She did a handstand. And she said, "Okay, I did it." And she started walking out of 7-Eleven. And the clerk said, "Hold it. Why did you do that?" And the lady said, "Wow, God told me to." She said, "I just prayed that if God is real, that somebody would come into my 7-Eleven and do a handstand." She says, "I want to know your God." People, we have to be people that are willing to do what doesn't seem to make any sense, but God's Spirit is laid on her. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. 1 John tells us that you have to test the Spirit. This lady did test the Spirit, right? She drove by twice. She argued with God, but she did it. We have to test the Spirit because there are spirits that are not of God, and they're telling people to do things that are not of following God. And so it is so important. But the other thing is this. In verse 14, he says that God says this is going to happen. Let me ask you a question. When you read God's word, do you believe what it says? To the point that you are willing to live it? When you're reading God's word and he says to you to do something, like to stop a sin in your life, or like to stay in the place that you are, or to go somewhere that you would not naturally go without him. Do you believe God's word enough to go through the situation, to go and walk into it, believing that he's the one that set it up and believing the one he's leading you to it? Do you really? Because what a church that would be. This woman, to do what she did, which we're going to find out she did, had to believe this God that she didn't know, had to believe that his word is true. Now, many of you have sat in church for most of your life, and you're still struggling with that. Because your pride says, "I got this. I can make this happen. I can walk this path. I got this." And you got to lay it down. That's what salvation is. Dying to yourself and arising in Christ. That's what true salvation is. And so did she believe that? Well, that's verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. There is a new movement today that's going on in our country. They call it the New Apostolic Reformation. It's a movement that believes in the inerrancy of God, but they don't believe that the last word was in Jesus Christ. And they are saying things and doing things that are not of God's word. People of God, do you believe this word? You that are struggling with sin, do you believe this word? How do you know if you believe this word? You will bring light to your sin. You will realize that the only way to get rid of it is to expose it. And you'll do whatever you can to tell the Lord and others about what's going on. If you believe this and God is calling you to quit your job, it's happening right now. That there are people losing their jobs because of their faith in Christ. and decisions they're making? Will you quit your job because you believe and trust in God's word? We are sitting in a neighborhood that needs Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. What are we doing about it? If you believe in this word, you believe that you're here because God is calling you to tell somebody about Jesus Christ in this neighborhood. And God knows, he knows the satanic high priests. He knows the precious single parents that have been fighting by themselves. He knows the brokenness in family. He knows the drug abusers in this neighborhood, the people who are sitting at night with their shades down, crying and weeping and asking God, do you really exist? Because right now, I don't think that you do. You don't seem to care about me at all. And he is saying to the peer church, will you be my voice? Will you go and knock on a door? Will you go in the neighborhood? Will you meet somebody at Meijer or the gas station or something else and let them know? Because they may have been praying at that moment for somebody to say something. And if you say it, they may look at you and say, I want to know your God because he just let me know he loves me. And so this is 15 and 16 is the evidence of her salvation, the evidence of the fact that she sees Jesus. God is the overcomer of all our physical adversity. He is enough, but we must believe his word and follow him no matter what the cost. The Bible says that I do not see the children of God begging for bread. God will sustain you if you'll trust and walk and follow him. But what the widow's going to find out is that the physical adversity of the famine will not be her greatest adversity. Verse 17, it says this, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come here to remind me of my sin and kill my son? In 1988, I was arrested for my sin. And I thought that was the greatest adversity I would ever face until 2016 when my daughter divorced my son. And I remembered there's a greater adversity, and that is the spiritual and physical death of a child. That is so hard. And just like the woman, there is a kind of a universal, physical, man-made theology that says that when something bad happens to you is because you've done something bad. I remember it was some time ago, I was preaching a message and somebody said, does this mean that in my grandchildren, does this mean that my sin will be carried on? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Does God hold our sin against us? The short and quick answer to the question is that death is the result of our original sin from the beginning. But Scripture is clear that true salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of his shed blood for us on the cross cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. We know this is true when we are able to say no to sin because of his power and yes to the purpose of God in our life. But I wrestled with this in my own life when I watched my daughter go through the same thing. Psalm 32 says this to us, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is no deceit. Grace is the chain breaker of the past that gives a man and a woman an opportunity to make a new future possible, not just for themselves, but their family. Amen. And I think we need to fight for that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, that does not mean that God has grandchildren. But what that does mean is that as you, as husband and wife, and father and mother, determine that your home will be a home that follows Jesus Christ, you build a holy shroud around your family, and you give them the opportunity to see Jesus Christ through your life. And they get the opportunity, Leslie, your son, to see who Jesus really is by the way you live and follow him. It's awesome, people of God. It is awesome. And God is saying, build it. Build it. I think the first test in our faith, of true faith, is to believe that God does not hold our sin against us, but we live in such a way that our life is free. And we live a free life. You know that psychologists, even human psychologists, talk about the fact that past bondages hold on to our lives. And a lot of times we repeat what we do because of the past and because of what's holding on to us from the past. Well, Jesus Christ, through his blood, breaks that past. And you're no longer held by it. You're held by his grace and his mercy and his hope. And it leads your life. That's awesome. I just, no matter what difficulty you go through, no matter what adversity, even if there's a famine in the land, you can still believe that you are broken from the past. You can walk forward in truth. But that's the second test. The second test is a test of character. Will I open my heart to let God reveal to me who he is in this adversity? Will I let the word work out in my heart and lead me and guide me when it's really tough? When it's really hard? And will I believe that not only the words and what they say, but that they're backed up by the person of Jesus Christ and that it is actually him in us that's living it out in our lives? Can I believe that? Can I dare to believe that? What happened to the woman? Well, so Elijah says, give me your son, right? In verse 19. He took him in her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord listened and heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life was returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Now, this is the key verse. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord comes from your mouth is true. Is true. As you reflect on this amazing story of how God strangely moves in the life of Elijah, to love a woman who seems to have no significance in the world, you must come to one incredible thought. It all started with both of them facing tremendous adversity and how they were going to respond. If Elijah would have said, I'm an Israelite, not associating with Gentiles, they would not have met. If she put her family in front of the Word of God in front of her, they would have never met. My point is this. Adversity.
We cannot change God's will.
Amen. Amen. And if that's true, then adversity for the one called by God is the gateway to real life. It's the gateway to real life. You must be willing to walk through the fire. You must be willing to walk through the water. You must be willing to go through the adversity. You must be willing to go through whatever it takes, showing that you believe that God's will cannot be changed, and that if his will to call you, then it's his will for you to walk, and you can continue to walk forward. So the question that I have for you as we end this time together is, what is God asking you to do that seems strange and crooked? Does it seem dark in your heart right now? Trust that the darkness is even light to God. God says, when you face the winds of adversity, trust me. Stay in my word. Don't run. It may seem strange to you, but believe in me. Let the firmness of your footstep, the character, hold you in place. Let your steadfast heart, which is filled by God, if it's filled by God, believe that in the midst of the pain, I will show you I'm trustworthy in everything. Elijah did this. The widow did this. And in the midst of it, God revealed himself. God wants to reveal himself to us today. But it's going to be as you walk through the adversity, trusting that he is the God who's leading you through it. Will you go through it today? Or will you run from it today? Answer that question. It is a question of faith. Running is unbelief. Stepping and walking forward, believing is belief. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. As we come together in this time of this message, we're going to pray, but we're going to go right into communion. And communion is an amazing time in which God himself is calling us to be the family of God. We come to the communion table because we understand that Jesus himself ate the bread of adversity and took the drink of the cup already in our behalf because of his reverent submission. It says in Hebrews, the Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered and at once made perfect. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So we come to this table, identifying to the death of our Savior, knowing for sure that he died for us so that we wouldn't have to die, but that we could live in harmony and oneness with him. We also come together as a family because we remember what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, on this rock I will build my separate Christians, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He did say, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And so we come in the truth, in the power, and the strength, and the reality of real faith founded out loving God and loving each other. And it is my prayer that you understand this truth. It is the power of a family that is living in unity, even though we do not all think the same thoughts. We can live in unity over the truth that the Holy Spirit will draw our hearts together. And that as he draws our hearts together, there's restoration, there is reconciliation, and there is a oneness amongst true believers. Pray with me as we enter into this time. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for this precious time as a family. And as we come to this table, it is so true that there is adversity. And I don't even know all the adversity that these dear people are facing in front of my eyes, but I know there is. I sense a spirit of adversity in this room today. And I pray that, Father, that we're encouraged. We're encouraged that you see it and that you're allowing it. And that in the midst of that, even though it seems so strange, and doesn't make sense to us that if we'll trust you and follow you, that, Lord, you will be our overcomer. Lord, this table reminds us of that. This table set before us reminds us of that. And we pray that you'll bless this time together in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as we come together, let us hear our Lord say anew that this bread represents his body. His body that was given to him, talked about in eternity with the Father and the Spirit, agreed upon, and his fleshly body given to him so that he could walk in our shoes, that he could live the life we lived, that in every way he was tempted as we were, and yet without sin, and his body given to us on the cross, nailed to the cross, died so that we could live. But on the same night, he said, as he poured the cup, he said, "This is my blood poured out on behalf of you for the complete forgiveness of all your sins." Somebody needs to hear that in this room today. Somebody thinks their sins are not completely covered. Jesus Christ died to completely cover your sins. And so, the body given for you, the blood shed for you, so that you could walk in oneness with God. Today we celebrate that in the communion. I'm calling my leaders forward. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we come in unity around the remembrance of Jesus Christ, the remembrance of what he did on the cross, and that being, Lord, like the widow, the most important thing, more important than family, more important than our abilities, more important than anything else on this earth, is the fact that our precious Jesus gave his life so that we could have life and life eternal. Your word says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you are the life and the light to all men. Father, today we celebrate the life and the light, Jesus Christ. In the name of your Son, amen.